front of you is a passage of scripture, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. So you might guess, if you are able to read it quickly enough, what our subject is for this morning. Let me just remind you what we've been doing the last few weeks. We have been considering the relevance of the Old Testament, remembering that the Old Covenant is now obsolete and done away with. If you read in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer tells us that it is obsolete and ready to vanish away. He is writing before the destruction of the temple, and with it the whole sacrificial system that is now gone, ended. The covenant is finished to be replaced by a new and a better covenant. Does not mean that we can therefore ignore the Old Testament, because the New Testament refers back so frequently to the Old Testament as the basis for everything that is said. So even though the covenant made with Moses is at an end, it doesn't mean there is no value in reading the Old Covenant. It does not mean that all the laws of the Old Covenant are now obsolete. Some are, and some aren't. And if we need to be able to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New, to see why certain things were said. And one I always quote is Leviticus 19:19, which says that you shall not wear clothing made from this fiber. And is this something that has been done away with or still applied? This is important for those of us who buy clothing in places such as Marks and Spencer, where many of the clothes are made of polyester and cotton, mixed fibre. Are we allowed to wear such things or not? We're not looking at that today. Perhaps in the weeks to come we might examine that and try and learn something from that and the surrounding passage. So we've been trying to learn something about what is called typology. That is, finding pictures, images, what are called types, in the Old Testament that have an antitype, the fulfillment, in the New Testament. And there are many of these. Some are clearly stated in the New Testament, and some are not. We looked last week at the Exodus, and we saw how the Exodus was a type of the work of Christ. It was a type of conversion. That here were the Israelites, they were in bondage under the Egyptians, and we as sinners are in bondage to sin until we are delivered by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Just as at the Passover, the avenging angel, the destroying angel, passed over those houses which had the blood of the Lamb that had been sacrificed, spattered upon the doorposts and upon the lintels. Well, we're moving back this morning into Genesis chapter 14. This is hundreds of years before the events of Exodus. The nation of Israel has not even begun, though its progenitor has, a man who is here called Abraham, but who later on in the narrative, a few chapters further on, becomes Abraham. And Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of the nation of Israel. Indeed, the father of all who believe. And those of us here this morning who are believers can look back to Abraham as our father. We read in Galatians chapter 3. It's not a matter of being able to trace our genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Galatians 3 says that if we have the faith of Abraham, then we have Abraham as our father. This is early on in the history of Abraham, and what has happened in chapter 14 was that a number of kings came and they attacked Sodom, and in Sodom was the nephew of Abraham, that is Lot. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah,
Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, what we would call the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavar Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hezezon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings against 5. And the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, and dwelt in Sodom. Sorry, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So what's happened? We've had these kings come down, they raided Sodom and the surrounding area, and they've taken booty, they've taken the spoil, and they have kidnapped various people. Doubtless they were hoping either to use them as slaves or to have a ransom paid for them. Now, we tend to think, when we read a passage like this, of modern warfare. We tend to think in terms of vast armies of thousands of men with tanks, with aircraft and such like, but of course, all they would have had is the likes of horses, possibly chariots, but we're not sure about that, and a handful, a few hundred men. Now, how can I so confidently say that they only had a few hundred men, when we read that there were all these kings? Well, again, we think of kings over a whole vast nation like Britain, instead of a king over a whole vast nation like Shropshire. It was over such an area that people were kings. Not the vast areas we think of today, much smaller areas, and they had very small populations, probably populations a lot less than the current population of Shropshire. And so therefore to think in terms of vast armies is wrong, especially when you consider what we are told, that in verse 14 Abraham armed his, how many? 318. And with 318 he put the armies of these kings to flight and defeated them and stole back from them all the booty that they had taken and all the people. This was not a huge army of thousands of men. It was a small army of a few hundred men, because Abraham was able to defeat them. So that's the background to what then follows. But having arrived back in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So we're going to be looking at this man today, this man Melchizedek, who is mentioned only three times in Scripture, here, the Psalm 110 that we read, and in Hebrews, the end of chapter 6, and the first half of chapter 7. So let's ask the question first of all, who is he? Or who was he? Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem then being Jerusalem, king of peace. That's what the word Salem means. That's why you will sometimes hear Jews speaking to one another and saying Shalom, or the Arabs will say Salam Alaikum. It comes from the same root as Salem. It means peace. And so here we have a man who is king of peace. Well, how old was he? Who were his parents? Where did he come from? Where was he born? How long was his reign? When did he die? Where is he buried? And to all these questions we have to answer, we haven't got the faintest idea. All that we know about Melchizedek is what is told us in these few verses. Well, if that's all that we're told about him, then what's the point in bothering looking at him? We might as well pick out some other obscure person from the scriptures and make something out of him. Well, the reason we do this is because Scripture makes something out of it. He appears, and then he disappears from the pages of Scripture, and everything else about him is unknown. And so therefore, having, as far as we know, no parents, no grandparents, no record of his birth, we could argue that he has always existed. And we could argue, since there is no record of his death, that he continues to live even now. Some have speculated that in fact Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. Pre-incarnate meaning in form before he was born. As a man. He appeared as a man. Well, while some people say that, I can't see that there is in fact any basis for saying that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was he a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the anti-type? Well, in this sense, firstly, no record of his origins. He has always existed. The Lord Jesus Christ is from everlasting. While we can say, yes, he was born as a man in this world, before he was born, he did have existence and eternal existence into the past. We can say also that having been raised from the dead, he now has the power of an eternal life, and in the future he will never die. He will live forever. And so Melchizedek gives us a hint that Jesus would be like this, tells us something about him. So although this man is mysterious, yet we have pointers to Christ and what he was going to be like. There are a number of other things we can say. Firstly, King of Salem, King of Peace. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. That all true peace in the world comes from him. That we can bring about peace among nations in that there are no wars. We can bring about peace in households, so that there are no arguments anymore. We can blot out our minds and blot out all the problems of the world by sitting cross-legged on the floor and reciting repeatedly over and over again Om, or whatever other word you fancy to chant. And by chanting you can empty your mind and all the cares of the world disappear, but you turn yourself into a zombie. And it only works as long as you're in that zombie state. And also, if you do that, you open yourself up to demons, so I don't recommend it at all. But real peace is to be found nowhere except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who know Christ and know the forgiveness of our sins know that before we came to Christ, before we were converted, before God gave us peace, we had never known real peace before in our lives. In a younger old, we would all have to say, Until that day, I didn't know what the word peace really meant. Until that day when I knew peace like a river flowed through my soul. And since that day, then, now, I have understood what real peace is. So Melchizedek points us to Christ again in terms of him being King of Peace and the Lord Jesus Christ being the Prince of Peace. But it tells us something else. It tells us that there is another kind of priesthood. In the Mosaic Covenant, a priesthood was established. A priesthood who were the descendants of Levi, more specifically the descendants of Aaron. Now, this was established in order that someone might have the duty and responsibility and the great privilege of acting on behalf of the nation of Israel before God, acting as an intermediary in order to offer the sacrifices necessary to blot out sin and to do away with transgression, to perform all the rituals that the sacrificial system demanded, and to declare God's truth back to the people and to pronounce God's blessings and God's curses upon the people. Now, these people, the Aaronic priesthood, were of great importance and were held in high regard by the people. It was through the priests that the people had access to God. So the priesthood was telling them, you, the plebs, need a mediator. You ordinary people of the world need a mediator to stand between you and God. You cannot directly access God because of your sins. You have to come through the work of someone else. And that someone else is someone who has been appointed by God, the priests. Now this, of course, could be abused by the priests, and it could give them tremendous power over people's consciences, over the whole of their lives. And so what could happen is this, as indeed we can read in places like 1 Samuel, it did happen, where people would bring along their sacrifices, and instead of paying attention to following what God commanded, the priest thought, oh good, here's the next feast, come along, and well, I don't think much of that lamb, you'll have to go and get me a better one. And they abused the system. But the people, thinking, this is the only way that I can approach God, would go off and get a better lamb for them. And so, it was possible for the priests to oppress the people. Now, nothing has changed, because we look in the modern world, we look back over the history of the last 1500 years, we can go back a bit further than that indeed, and we see how the rise of Roman Catholicism, and they adopted such a view of priesthood, and you have had situations repeatedly, this is not isolated examples, it's an inherent part of the system. The priests in Roman Catholicism dominate the people. The people live in fear of the priests. The people do what the priests demand. I remember hearing an incident in Liverpool where a Liverpool city missionary visited a woman who was in poverty. She was having great difficulty in making ends meet. And so the missionary gave her a gift of some money to help her pay the bills. So the missionary then walked down the steps of the block of flats, and halfway down he passed the Roman Catholic priest. When the missionary got to the bottom, he suddenly thought, just a minute, where was he going? So he quickly retraced his steps back up to the tower block, knocked on the door of the house he'd just come from, and when the door was opened by the woman, there in the flat was the priest. And he looked at the priest and he said, give that woman the money back. Because he'd gone in and he'd taken the money. And we don't know what he was going to use it for. But he had taken this poor woman's money, who had barely got enough to make ends meet, and she had a gift, wonderful, she could clear some of her debts. No, the priest came along and demanded it. And the priests hold sway in Roman Catholicism to a very great degree, because they tell the people, you can only come to God through us. You can't go directly to God. God, they make out God to be this terrible ogre. And the Lord Jesus Christ they make out to be a slightly lesser ogre. And so you must come to Christ, to God, through the priests who go via Mary. Of course, none of this is in Scripture. But having any kind of priesthood has this as a danger. It was a danger to which the Israelite priests fell. You read about that. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and abolishes the whole of the old covenant system and declares himself to be the priest through whom everybody comes to God, the response of many Jews would be this: hang on, you can't be a priest because we know your ancestry. You're a descendant not of Levi, not of Aaron, you're a descendant of Judah. And so therefore you cannot be a priest. Well, this is where this passage about Melchizedek and the reference in Psalm 110 are so important. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm about the Messiah. Jesus himself quotes the first verse about himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says, right, well, this is David speaking. And he's saying, the Lord said to David's Lord. Well, who is David's Lord? And he's trying to teach them, not only is it speaking about him, but David's Lord is God. And so God says to God. So here we have a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But then we have in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, speaking about David's Lord who was to come, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, an everlasting priest. And Melchizedek is back here in Genesis chapter 14, before the covenant was established. And so, therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood must be superior to the one that comes after it. Indeed, that clearly must be the case, because we are told at the end of verse 20 that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all. He gave him one-tenth of all the booty that he had gained from his raid upon the kings. Not 10% of his own income, notice. 10% of what he had gained from recovering all the spoil. Now, you only give tithe to someone if they are your superior. And so therefore, Melchizedek was acknowledged by Abraham to be his superior. And therefore, all those who are descended from Abraham should acknowledge that Melchizedek is their superior. And what is the name, or what are the names, of two of the descendants of Abraham? One of them is Levi, and another one is Aaron. And the priestly family, the priestly tribe, was that of Levi, and specifically the high priestly family was that of Aaron. And therefore, what this verse tells us is that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, to the Aaronic priesthood. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Notice also the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that he never dies. He's died once, he will never die again. In dying, he offered the one single sacrifice that was necessary to bring us to God. He's never had to repeat it. The Aaronic priesthood, they were sacrificing all the time, every day. Days turned into months, turned into years, turned into centuries, and still the sacrifices were being offered. Jesus offered one sacrifice, and that one sacrifice lasts forever, and he never needs to be replaced because he will never die. Whereas the Aaronic priesthood, they keep dying. They keep needing to be replaced. Jesus is a priest forever. And all the priests that we need are just this one. We don't need any other priests. We don't need hundreds and hundreds because there are so many animals that need to be sacrificed. We need one who has offered the one sacrifice that God finds acceptable. The one sacrifice having been offered, we need no more. And having this perfect man to act for us as a great high priest, we need no others. And so therefore, in order to approach God, what do we need to do? Do we need to go and find a priest? Well, yes. But who is that priest? That priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to God through him, because he is the mediator. He is the one who stands between man and God and represents perfectly both sides, because he is God and he is man. And he is perfect in every way. And so therefore we need no other. So that anybody who says, oh, you should come and join our church because we have wonderful priests, we should say, but we don't need priests because we have got the one priest. Now in the Christian church there are priests. I think I'm running down the need for priests. There are priests. But who are the priests? Well, according to Peter in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9, every believer is a priest. Every single one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. And you stand between unbelievers and God. And so you seek to minister to unbelievers by taking to them God's truth and ministering to them in that way. And what are you ministering to them? You're ministering the gospel. You're saying, repent and believe in Christ, and then he will give you direct access to God. You don't need to go through any man to get to God except the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners and we need this mediator. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. There is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. You look around the world at all the man-made religions, and they will always have a priestly caste. And this priestly caste exercise power over the devotees by restricting, supposedly, access to God. It gives them great power and authority. But none of them succeed, because they are all sinners. So let's remind ourselves then, how do we come to God? We come to God through Christ alone. There is no need for the old style priests. They're finished, gone, done away with. It's part of the old covenant. And yet the book of the Old Testament tells us in this story about Melchizedek, about one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would live forever, offer the one necessary sacrifice, and be the substitute for sinners and the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's not we are not dependent upon people. We are dependent upon Christ. It doesn't matter whether they're our best friends and we find them helpful. It doesn't matter if they're great preachers. We don't worship them. We don't come to God through them. We come to God through Christ. So the question that we should always ask of ourselves and of others is, do I have a direct relationship with God? Am I coming to God? Am I really coming to God through Christ? And if I really am coming to God through Christ, do I know the forgiveness of my sins in him? Because there is no other way. There is no one else who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Mormons might claim that, but the Mormons are wrong, because they don't understand it. There is only one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to him, through him to God, and through him, and because of him, find the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, and a sure and certain place in heaven. Let us hope and pray that everyone who is here this morning and everyone who ever does come and join with us knows that their great high priest, who does minister on their behalf and continues even now to intercede for them, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is their Saviour, that he is our Saviour.